Our reading for Wednesday, July 29th, is going to start the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Before I make some comments out of chapter 1, I just want to set the stage, if you will, as we begin to look at the book of Romans. First of all, I want to state that Romans is not as hard as people think it is. Romans tends to be looked at as a difficult book, and that only a preacher could explain it. You know, that type of an idea. Hebrews likewise gets a similar rap. We've already studied through Hebrews in one of our classes, and I hope that you saw then that it wasn't really as difficult as people make it out to be. But the key is to see the whole picture. And the same is true with Romans. You need to see the whole picture of what's going on. It's one of those books that one thought builds into another thought that builds into another thought that builds into another thought. And so if you try to piecemeal it and look at one chapter or a portion of a chapter or even a verse by itself, you can get bogged down trying to figure out what that means, when if you just look at it in that whole picture, then it makes a lot more sense. So I would encourage you, if you have trouble with the book of Romans, here's one suggestion for you. sit down and read the whole book in one sitting. It doesn't take that long. You could read the whole book of Romans in probably an hour. It's not that bad. Don't stop to dwell on anything that's there. Just keep reading. Read the whole thing. Just pretend it was a letter written to you, and you're going to read the whole letter at one time. And I think that will give you a better perspective to understand the whole book. Now, I also want to give us a little bit of background about Rome itself. The church at Rome was a little different than other churches. And that made a difference in how Paul wrote this letter. So when Paul is writing to the Romans, he's writing to a diverse group. You see him mentioning Jews, Greeks, Gentiles, Romans, barbarians throughout the book. And these are all people that were included within the church at Rome. But think about what has happened at Rome. In AD 49, Claudius Caesar ordered that all Jews had to leave Rome. All of them. Doesn't matter if they were, you know, Jewish Christians or Jews following Judaism. It didn't matter. All Jews had to leave Rome. The Romans did not make a distinction between Christians and Judaism. They just thought that they were intertwined in some way, and so they didn't make any differentiation when this edict came about. Remember that that's why Paul ended up meeting Aquila and Priscilla, who were Christians from Rome when he arrived at Corinth. You see in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, where it does state directly there, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So just think about that for a moment. You've got all these Jews that are in the church at Rome, and all of a sudden they have to leave Rome. All of them. Now, what does that leave for the church that is there? Well, there's no more Jews there. So if we go back to that list I mentioned of Paul acknowledging these various groups, you don't have Jews anymore, so now you've got Greeks, Gentiles, Romans, barbarians. Well, Gentiles, that's what we're talking about. They're all Gentiles. All the Jews are gone. What effect would that have on the church? You think about, for example, Paul, when he was coming back on his way through the missionary journeys, he began to appoint elders at every church. And a lot of times we think about that and we wonder, well, how could you have elders so quickly after conversion? Well, it's because, you know, most of them were probably Jews, if not all of them were probably Jews, and they already had their faith in God, and they took their faith in Judaism, and that brought them into Christianity. So they were well established and they could serve in that capacity. That was likely the same case in Rome. So now, all of a sudden, the church at Rome has no leadership. The Jews are not there to lead in any way. Now it's the Gentiles have to figure everything out. Will that have an effect on the culture of the church? Sure it would. Yeah, it would have an effect on even maybe the way that they interacted with each other. It might have an effect on the structure of their worship. I'm not saying they did anything that was wrong. I'm just saying it would be different. And the Gentiles would have to learn very quickly how to be leaders in the church, if this is all the case. I'm reading between the lines, making a few suggestions here, but I think that it's likely that that's what happened. So as the Jews are all ordered to leave Rome, and then the church undergoes this radical transformation that is forced upon them, then after Claudius dies, the next Caesar, Nero, relaxed the order and he let the Jews return to Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla were among those who moved back to Rome. In fact, Paul greets them in chapter 16. So you think about how the church there at Rome would have developed and changed. And so for a period of 5 or 7 years, somewhere in that range, the church has been led by Gentiles. And 5 to 7 years is, you know, it doesn't seem that long, but it's a pretty long while in terms of the leadership of a church being established. And when the Jews come back, perhaps some of them that had maybe served as elders in that church before or been part of the leadership in that church, the spiritually strong, when they come back, they may have expected to take back over. Well, I was an elder here before, I'll be an elder here now. And that could create some friction. And so a lot of what is dealt with in the book of Romans is bringing these two groups back together to be a peaceful and cohesive unit yet again. In addition, there has to be some addressing of some ideas that go through the book of Romans. And so I just wanted us to understand a little bit of that history that's going on, because this first chapter is very, very important. I'm already getting long in talking about this, but just a few things I want to point out in chapter 1 is we're very familiar with verse 16 that says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek." Both of these I don't want to call them factions because I don't think that's a fair assessment, but both of these groups have the power of God working for them. And it's important that we think of it that way. You know, the gospel is not something that's just a good story, and it's not just a guide for a way of life. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, and the righteous shall live by faith." So if I was going to sum up chapter 1, I would probably pick those first two verses. Now, obviously, the beginning of the chapter, he's got a fairly lengthy introduction in verses 1 through 7. Then verses 8 through 15, he thanks God for them, and he typically does that with his letters. He points out some things that he can be thankful for amongst those he's writing to. And he communicates that he would have liked to have come to see them. He says in verse 10, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you. So he has a desire to see them, but that has not allowed that to happen yet. Now remember that when Paul appeals to Caesar, he is taken to Rome, so it's very likely that he met many of those who were being written to at this point while he was at Rome. They could have come and visited him while he was under house arrest. However, just to kind of give you a timeline there, that probably would have been about 3 years later. So this book of Romans was probably written around AD 56, and he arrives in Rome sometime after AD 59. So there's about a three-year gap in there. But he is saying, "I would have liked to come to visit you, and it has been my plan, though I have been hindered from doing so." Then he gets into 16 and 17, as we mentioned. And then verse 18, he continues that thought about the righteousness of God and the power of the gospel. And he gives the other side of the coin. He talked about salvation. Now he's going to talk about wrath. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," or at least they try to. Really, I think what he's talking about is they suppress the truth in themselves. They make up their own minds and they suppress what would be the truth. So verse 20, "The invisible attributes of God, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived." It has been available. Everyone could have known the existence of God and sought him out. But it is people that chose ungodliness that would suppress that truth, that revealing of God, and they would then go into all sorts of depravity. Verse 21, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools." They embraced foolish behavior and foolish ideas. Now, before we go any farther, I want to point something out. A lot of times when we start reading this last section of chapter 1, we assume that this is pointed directly at the Gentiles. That we think that all this about homosexuality and idolatry and all this, it has to be directed toward the Gentiles. But you think back to the Old Testament and you see plenty of cases in which the Jews went very, very far astray, suppressing the truth in their own minds in order to worship the golden calf, in order to intermarry with those that they were supposed to destroy and separate themselves from. They went so far away from God that they were unrecognizable as God's people any longer. So just kind of think of that it's possible for a group of people to be, go from believing to unbelieving simply by their embracing unrighteousness. That's what he's talking about. So they exchange the glory of the immortal God, that which is true, that which is perfect. And they exchange that glory for images, okay, idols resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. And so, if that's what they wanted to choose, then God let them choose that. It says, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so we continue in verse 26. They went into dishonorable passions. Women exchanging natural relations, okay, the natural sexual relationship that should exist within marriage, they gave that up and embraced those things that were contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. When we think about that, we likely think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities were so depraved that God destroyed them. And we're uncomfortable even reading about the things that they did in Sodom and Gomorrah because it was so depraved. So verse 28 is the point. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, who was available, they could see and know Him. They could see evidence of Him. So since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Okay, the unrighteousness. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Not just homosexuality and not just idolatry. He begins to list a bunch of stuff here. Evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I mean, they had nothing to restrain them. Nothing to keep them from doing all these unrighteous things. And it just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And that's what happens when you indulge in sin. When you have no sense of morality to restrain you, there is no limitation. There is no limit as to how far you can go because you can justify it in your own mind. So verse 32 then, though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So that's where he ends in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he starts with that little word, therefore. So he's going to continue that thought, but we've already gone a little bit long for this morning, so I don't want to jump into that second thought yet. But think about these things, and I'm kind of excited to go through the book of Romans with you. You know, depending on any particular moment, I have different favorite books of the Bible. But Romans always stands as one of those books that I think is invaluable to the life of a Christian. It's very important that we look at the book of Romans. And obviously in our daily reading, we're not going to get incredibly in depth with trying to look at everything that's involved. But we're going to hit the points that Paul is making and we're going to look at these things. So I think this will be beneficial for us all. So I hope that you're looking forward to it as much as I am. Just another thought about the timeline. So 1st and 2nd Corinthians are written maybe about a year apart. And then Romans is written right after that. Then you have all of the turmoil in Paul's life with him going to Macedonia. And then Acts chapter 20, he meets with the Ephesian elders. He goes back to Jerusalem and shortly after that, then he gets arrested. He makes an appeal to Caesar. And he really doesn't write a letter after the book of Romans until he writes Philemon in about AD 60 to 61. So there's a pretty good gap here because of all that turmoil that's going on. And probably the house arrest in Rome is what allowed him to get back to writing. But Romans is the last thing that gets written for a pretty good while. Thank you for listening today. I apologize for going a little bit longer than normal, but I hope that it was worthwhile. And I ask that you continue in prayer that God may be with us all.